The name Abner we have come across a number of times. If you will remember, Abner was in command of Saul's kingdom, the army part of it, the military part. He was his commander, or he was his army general, if you will. His position continued to strengthen in that northern area that had been Saul's. King Ishbosheth, if you will remember, his power kind of continued to diminish. He even accuses Abner of a relationship with one of his father, with one of Saul's concubines. Abner, of course, was extremely angry and said, okay, I'm going to go over to David's side, which he did. He made an agreement with David that he would come over to that side so that David could be like the Lord had said from the very beginning, so that David could be king over all of Israel. If you will remember, I said it was a bit unusual in that day, and I think maybe in our day too, for someone like David to be so forgiving, to welcome the overture, so to speak, of Abner. Because if you will remember, Abner had been a great enemy of David's. He had been in that time when David was a fugitive and running from Saul and his troops. Abner had been in charge of those troops, in charge of the military. And yet David was able to pull back and to forgive him, knowing that if he did and they could get together with this agreement that the north and the south, Israel and Judah, would come together and be a united nation once again. It all had to do with forgiveness. We talked a little bit about forgiveness last week. And if you were anywhere near news last week, we had a great example of forgiveness in the national news. It happened in a Texas courtroom. If you will remember, there was a policeman who was charged with fatally shooting someone who had lived in her apartment building. She was convicted of murder last week, but before the judge dismissed the court, a young gentleman stood up and said, I don't know if this is proper or not, but I would like to address the court. And so he came forward and he said to the judge, I would like to hug her. And she flew out of her chair and they hugged in front of the courtroom. She just sobbed and sobbed. And I'm just so proud of the national news that they put this on the national news. He said, I forgive you. He says, Jesus is my Savior. Jesus needs to be your Savior, but I forgive you and I love you. Wow. And that's not all. When she went back to her seat, the judge came down from her perch, handed her her personal Bible, and said, this is where you need to begin your new life. Wow. Wow. I mean, I watched it several times because I thought, oh, I'm not sure I'm getting all of this, you know. But I thought, my goodness. Remember at, I don't know if it was the first session or maybe at the second session, we talked about we can change the world one person at a time. And I thought back about that. I thought, here's a young man. Someone said he was only 18. I don't know. I didn't catch the age. I thought, here's a young man that maybe is going to change more than one person's life. And I said to my husband, I said, do you suppose that the judge would have done what she did if he hadn't done what he did? You know, we never know what our actions will bring about in someone else's life. Maybe because they see us doing something like forgiving or offering a word of encouragement or whatever it might be, maybe they then do the same thing. But I thought, and I can't help but think that this young man is going to continue to pray for that policeman as she as she goes to jail or prison or wherever it is she goes. But I was overwhelmed, really, when I saw that on the news last week. I thought, oh, that's just what we talked about. You know, it's one thing to forgive someone who runs their cart into you at the grocery store. It's another thing to forgive someone who fatally shoots your brother. It's still forgiveness. It's still what Jesus asks of us. It's still the example that he set for us on the cross. Okay, back to our lesson now. Joab fatally stabs Abner. Whoops, I'm in the wrong page here. Sorry, gals. David and Abner make an agreement with one another. They make a compact with one another so that Judah and Israel will come together, and then Abner leaves. About that time, then Joab returns from, he and his folks had been on a raiding party. You remember, Joab is David's chief general, his chief military person, and he returns from a raid. Probably it had been a military raid, and that's one of the ways that people got food and got supplies, is to raid your enemies after a battle. Joab learns of the agreement. He's not very happy. He flies into a rage, so to speak, and says, David, what have you done? Don't you know that Abner is a spy, that he's a traitor? Now, remember that Abner had killed Joab's brother, Asahel. So we kind of pick up at that place where we left off last week, and we're going to see that Joab is going to actually take matters into his own hand. He wasn't happy with what David had done, as it had to do with the agreement that he made with Abner. He's very upset. He is very upset with Abner because Abner has killed his brother. So Joab is going to take things into his own hands. We are in 2 Samuel chapter 3, and let's look at verse 26 to begin with, please. So Joab went to the king. See, I told you the numbers were getting smaller with the verses. It continues week by week. Verse 26, Joab then left David and sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back to the well of Sirah. I don't know if that's Siri that you talked to on Google or not. Anyway, but David did not know it. Sorry, I just had to throw that in. So Joab summons Abner to come back. Remember, Abner, after the agreement that he made with David, he's headed back. But Joab goes after him, summons him back to Hebron, which was David's capital at that particular time. Now, if we've read a couple of verses below this, we know that Joab is initiating a secret plan. He's going to settle the score that he thought David should have done, and David won't know anything about it. So he brings Abner back, really under false pretenses. Let's take a look at verse 27. Then when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the gateway as though to speak with him privately, and there, to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach, and he died. Abner probably believes that all is well, that the two nations, the two kingdoms, are going to be molded into one. He probably has absolutely no idea that he's walking into a trap. Excuse me. Abner's guard is down, And Joab apparently takes him maybe near the city gate or outside the city gate as if to have a private conversation with him. Well, because they're both military men, Joab might think, oh, he wants to talk something about how we're going to put together these two military groups from David's kingdom and from Saul's kingdom. But that wasn't Joab's plan. Joab fatally stabs Abner to avenge for his brother Asahel's death. Same brutal way that his brother was killed. Now, if we go down to verse 30, and we'll do that in a little bit, we'll understand that it wasn't only Joab that had a part in this, but the third brother, Abishai, also did, that he was in on this whole thing Joab. Joab may also have feared, in addition to the revenge from his brother's death, he may also have thought, okay, Abner's already made contact with David. They've already signed this agreement. They've already got this whole thing in plan. Is he going to take my place as military commander once the two groups of people are put together? But Joab's murder of Abner cannot be excused as justifiable blood revenge. For one reason, it violated God's law. Let's turn back toward the front of your Old Testament to the book of Deuteronomy, please. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 19. Verses 11 through 13. Oops. Deuteronomy 19, beginning with 11. But if a man hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him, assaults him and kills him, and then flees to one of these cities, the elders of his town shall send for him, bring him back from the city, hand him over to the avenger of blood to die. Show him no pity. You must purge from Israel the guilt of shedding innocent blood so that it may go well with you. Now, the whole thing is that this wasn't even. In other words, the blood revenge was not on an even basis. Joab killed outrightly. He killed because of his hatred. He killed because of unforgiveness. If you will remember, Abner, in his killing of Asahel, it was in battle. Joab's killing was not. It was not a casualty of war. On top of everything else, Hebron was what was called a city of sanctuary, a city of refuge. God had set up, when they first entered the land and under Joshua, God had set up six cities in the area, in this promised land area. And those were they were called cities of refuge, places where people could go, places where murderers could go, and there would be safety for them in that city until they had a fair trial. Hebron was one of those cities, a city of refuge, a sanctuary for murderers, if you will. Not even a blood avenger could slay a murderer if they were in that city. So we have a couple of things here that show us that, oh, Joab, you are way out of line. You are way out of line according to God's laws. Let's continue, because we find that David is now in a really tough position. It's going to be very difficult for him because Abner has just brought the northern tribes over to David. Joab is one of the most powerful supporters in Judah. Let's look at verse 28. Later, when David heard about this, he said, I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner." So David, immediately when he finds out about it, he distances himself. He distances himself and the Lord's people from Joab at this particular point. There was no personal involvement in Abner's death. David absolutely proclaims his innocence. Going on to verse 29, David still speaking, "May his blood fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his brother's house. May Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy, or who leans on a crutch, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks food." Oh boy. Not only does David disassociate himself from the crime and from Abner, but he also lays, I'm going to call it a curse, if you will, upon Joab's house, upon Joab himself and his family. Joab is not justified in doing this at all, in taking revenge on Abner. And then he denounces Joab and his family with a terrible curse, calling for a variety of disasters to inflict Joab and his household. And he says that may this go from generation to generation, not just Abner and his family, but may it continue down through the generations. He asks for what? He asks that there may never be someone in the family without a running sore, without some kind of skin disease. Many times when the word leprosy is used, especially in the Old Testament, it has to do not only with the condition of leprosy, but any kind of skin disease. He says, may there never be anyone without a running sore, without a skin disease, without someone who is lamed or crippled, someone who falls on the sword, someone who is poor, someone who lacks something to eat. Oh. So if you were a descendant of Abner, that's what somebody in your family was going to look forward to, isn't really the phrase I want to use, but that's what he said here. Now, we go to verse 30, and it's in parentheses, because it's just like, wow, out of nowhere. When we're talking about Abner and David and Joab, out of nowhere comes this. Joab and his brother Abishai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel in the battle of Gibeon. Well, we already know that. So why is that verse in here? Because we didn't know that Abishai, until this point, we didn't know that Abishai had a part in it. David's reaction to all of this is of utmost importance for us. Let's look at verses 31 and 32. "Then David said to Joab and all the people with him, 'Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and walk in mourning in front of Abner.' King David himself walked behind the bier. They buried Abner in Hebron, and the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb. All the people wept also." So David declares, I'm going to call a national day of mourning. It was a royal edict, and will you notice what they were to do? And he is even compelling compelling Joab and Joab's men, the company who were with him, to follow this. Put on sackcloth. You know what sackcloth was? It was coarse horsehair clothing of some kind. Oh, scratchy. "Tear your clothes, put on sackcloth," he said. "Outward expressions of grief." And he is asking Joab, the murderer, to do this. He's really more than asking. He's commanding him to do it. And we'll see here that Joab and his men were to walk in front of Abner's funeral bier. David would follow it. Proper mourning was conducted for Abner, not just from David and David's family, but also from Joab and his men. It says that they buried Abner in Hebron, of course, which I said before was the royal city, David's capital city at that particular point, and that would have been considered a high honor. Remember, Abner had been one of Saul's men. He's being buried in Hebron, which was David's territory, but it also was a very, very important place, and it would have been a high honor for Abner to be buried there because Sarah was buried in Hebron, Abraham was buried in Hebron, Isaac was buried in Hebron, and Jacob was buried in Hebron. So to be buried in Hebron, in the same place that those other saints of Jehovah were, was really considered an honor. We see that David sort of humbles himself, you might say. He weeps aloud at the tomb, as do his people. Joab's murder of Abner had the potential, you see, of destroying the union that Abner had set up just very previously. It was possible that that whole thing could just disintegrate now that Abner was no longer living. And so David wants to do everything that he possibly can to keep that from happening. David then composes a funeral lament. You remember earlier in our study in 2 Samuel, David had composed a lament for Saul and for Jonathan, and he does this very same thing for Abner. Let's take a look at what he writes in 33 and 34. The king sang this lament for Abner. Should Abner have died as the lawless die, your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered, you fell as one falls before wicked men, and all the people wept over him again. So David kind of asks a rhetorical question here. Should Abner have died as the lawless die, as the foolish die? In other words, did a noble man come to an end because of the actions of a worthless man, of a wicked man? David says he didn't die because of some foolish act on his part. Abner was innocent. He died a death that he did not deserve. And David continues to lament that Abner was not a common criminal. He was not a prisoner. Remember, when he killed the brother, it was as a part of war, a casualty of war. It says he didn't take away this part. Your hands were not bound, your feet not fettered. Talking about Abner. In other words, that's what they usually did to a common criminal. Tied their hands, tied their feet together, bound their feet together. And David said, that wasn't the case here. Not at all. He'd been taken away, you see, by the hand of justice, not because of an accident in battle. Abner had fallen by wicked men. He had been treacherously murdered at the hands of a villain. And the people were touched enough by David's lament that it says what? They begin to weep again. Now, apparently a part of this mourning not only was to tear your clothing and put on sackcloth, but apparently fasting was also a part of the mourning, the grieving process, as it often was. And let's see what verse 35 says. Then they all came and urged David to eat something while it was still day. But David took an oath, saying, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun sets." So as I said, fasting was just a part of Old Testament mourning associated with grief. And another sure sign, I think, then, of David's sincere grief, of his sincere mourning, is the fact that he was fasting. The people urge him to eat something, and what does he say? Nope, not going to do it before sunset. I'm going to continue fasting until sunset. Verses 36 and 37, all the people took note and were pleased indeed. Everything the king did pleased them. Oh my, what a statement. Everything David did pleased them. I don't know about you, but I can't say that about me. Everything I do, everybody is pleased by? Oh, no. Not even God sometimes. And that's the one that counts the most. So on that day, all the people and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. And that was very, very crucial in all of this. I don't know. I suppose some folks were probably expecting David to rejoice at Abner's death. Remember, Abner had been second in command under Saul. He had been the one, for the most part, who would have led the charge of those fugitive years when Saul's men were trying to capture and put David to death. So many of the people probably thought, oh, I bet David is just rejoicing over this, because Abner was a former enemy. But then they see David's sincere grief and mourning, and they know absolutely beyond a shadow of a doubt that David did not have anything to do with Abner's death. They accept David's innocence and understand that Abner's death was not at all by David's design. God's chosen leaders must have not only clear consciences, but they must also have good reputations. I think that's a pretty good statement. God's chosen leaders also have, they have clear consciences, but they must also have good reputations. It's not only about your relationship with the Lord, but it's about how others see you and what your actions are, what your reputation is. Now, David continues then to show tribute to Abner's good qualities. Remember in the lament for Jonathan and Saul back in, I think it was chapter 1, and how he did not dwell at all, didn't even mention what Saul's faults were. He talked only about the positive things in Saul's life. Listen here what it says in verses 38 and 39. Then the king said to his men, "Do you not realize that a prince and a great man have fallen in Israel this day? And today, though I am the anointed king, I am weak, and these sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds." He uses the word prince. Do you realize that a prince, and in this meaning, we're not necessarily meaning a descendant of Saul's. What the meaning is an appointed leader, and he was an appointed leader in Saul's military groupings. Then David speaks of himself, and he speaks of his weakness. We don't very often think of David as being weak, do we? But you see, here's a good thing. He says, I'm too weak to deal with men like Joab. He's not suggesting that he's not strong enough to be king. He's not suggesting that he doesn't have the ability to rule both his kingdom and what used to be Saul's kingdom. No. What he's saying here is he's restrained and gentle as it has to do with the violent approach of his two nephews. David feels his weakness in the face of the bitter vengeance that the actions of Joab and Abishai have brought. And so what does he do? David says, I'm weak. I can't deal with this, but God can. So I will leave it to God. I will allow God to do the punishing. See what it says? May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds. What's the phrase? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Good Old Testament, good New Testament. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. The title for this lesson that I put on the top of your study guides was Two Murders. So one down, one to go, all right? Ishbosheth. Remember, Ishbosheth is now the leader, is now the ruler, the king of what had been Saul's kingdom. Ishbosheth was Saul's only surviving son. And so he now is, if we look at it, he now is going to be the only barrier to David when David wants to unite Saul's kingdom and his own kingdom, that north and the south. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. When Ishbosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage and all Israel became alarmed. Remember, he wasn't real strong to begin with. Now Saul's son had two men who were leaders of raiding parties. One was named Baana and the other Rechab. They were sons of Rimmon the Beerothite from the tribe of Benjamin. Beeroth is considered part of Benjamin because the people of Beeroth fled to Gideon and have lived there as aliens to this day. Okay, now let's simplify that a little bit, all right? Abner had been the mainstay in that northern kingdom that had been Saul's. He was not only military commander, but he was also kind of the push behind Ishbosheth. And so without Abner, Ishbosheth really isn't going to be able to maintain the kingdom. It says he lost courage. I think it's King James says his hands went limp. His hands went limp. He lost courage. He didn't have the ability to function like he should as a ruler of a kingdom. Abner's death had brought confusion. It had brought dismay, not only to Ishbosheth, but also to the people of his kingdom. The government and public order rapidly were going to disintegrate in that northern area. People were kind of at a loss to know what to do. Looking around, Abner's dead. Ishbosheth can't rule a kingdom. What are we going to do? Almost always, when there's a lack of strong leadership, somebody steps forward. And that's just exactly what happens here. We can see that the people could probably see, if we don't do something pretty soon, David's going to sweep in with his military, and, it could be really not very nice. So the foundations begin to crumble. And as I say, somebody is going to step up and try and take advantage of the situation. And many times it's Not that they look at the people, not that they look at the kingdom, not that they look at the whole group of people, but many times it's for personal gain. And there just happened to be two company commanders that are going to be willing to fill that spot. They had some military background. They were leaders of raiding parties. Baana and Rekem were the sons of Rimmon from Beeroth. Beeroth was one of the Gibeonite cities who was that was actually a part of the tribe of Benjamin. Remember, Saul, Abner, Ishbosheth were from the tribe of Benjamin. Because they were from the tribe of Benjamin, it seems to me like they should have been a bit more loyal to Ishbosheth, but they weren't. They decided to take matters into their own hands. Now, remember that plans are still underway for David to take over, because the agreement that Abner made with David is still on the table. It's still good. It has been, so to speak, signed and sealed. So those plans are still going forward. So what on earth were Baana and Rekab thinking? Did they have eyes on some kind of reward from David, maybe, if they did away with Ishbosheth and then David wouldn't have to? Don't know. Did they think, oh, maybe he's going to need some David's going to need some military help along the way, and so we'll do something that we think he would want done, and maybe the reward will come that way? Now, once again, when we look at verse 4, another parenthetical verse, that is, it's got parentheses around it, and this one really seems from outer space. Just seems to come out of absolutely nowhere. We're talking about Ishbosheth. We're talking about these two raid commanders, and then all at once it says Jonathan. Well, now Jonathan's been dead for a while. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. That poor nurse. Don't you feel sorry for? Here was a healthy baby. Well, not baby. He's 5 years old. Toddler. In the hurry, she accidentally dropped him. So, why is it here? Because as long as Mephibosheth was alive, remember, he's Jonathan's son. Jonathan was Saul's son. As long as Mephibosheth is alive, because he's Jonathan's son, he would have some throne rights. So this is put in here so that we understand a little bit more about, well, why wouldn't he take over then for Mephibosheth? Now, it says when the news came to Mephibosheth and the group there that Saul and Jonathan had died at the hands of the Philistines, Mephibosheth, it says, was about 5 years old at the time. His nurse picked him up to try and scurry away, probably fearing for Mephibosheth's life because his father and grandfather had both been killed, perhaps fearing for her own life also. And in the scurry to try and pull Mephibosheth to safety and herself, she accidentally dropped him and he becomes crippled. That injury will stay with him for the rest of his life. And here's the key point. His disability in that culture would have unlikely erased him from the possibility of ever being a ruler because he had that physical disability. That's just the way it was back then. So at this point, you see, Ishbosheth is really the only one of royal blood that remains. These two fellas, Baana and Rekab, knew that. So Mephibosheth is introduced here parenthetically when he's still a youth. His physical handicap will disqualify him to be ruler, to be king. But thankfully, we're not done with Mephibosheth yet. Because I think it's chapter 9. Oh my. Wonderful, wonderful story. One of the most beautiful stories in Scripture. So we will pick Mephibosheth up later on. And I've told this story before our first child was born, and that was back in the days you didn't know if you were going to have a boy or a girl. Our old Quaker pastor pulled me aside one day, I was probably 6 months along, and he said, "Have you picked out any names yet?" I said, "Well, we've been looking at some." Oh, you know, first child, you got this great big book called Names, Name for Your Kids. We didn't use anything that was in the book, but anyway. He said, "Oh, I have a good Bible name if you have a boy. Mephibosheth." Well, our first child was a girl, thankfully. Our second child was a boy, and I don't know, Mephibosheth Boggs, it just didn't quite sound right. And I thought, oh, the poor child would never learn how to spell his name anyway. And then what would his nickname be? But you know what? It's a good Bible name. Some people don't name their children a Bible name because of negative things that happen to them in the Bible. Can't say that about Mephibosheth. When we get to chapter 9, you'll understand that. Okay, now, we're away from the parentheses now. We're away from the parenthetical verse. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. We're back to Baana and Rechab now. Now, Rechab, and I thought about this when I was writing my notes last night. When they are first mentioned, Baana's name is first and Rechab is second. From here on out, Rechab's name is first and Baana is second. I don't know. I don't know if one was older. I don't know if one was bossier. I don't know if one had more authority than the other. But anyway, we'll see that Rechab's name is mentioned first here. Now, Rechab and Baana, the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, set out for the house of Ishbosheth, and they arrived there in the heat of the day while he was taking his noonday rest. They went into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and his brother Baana slipped away. You see, these two fellas recognize that David has a lot of strength and power. They realize that Ishbosheth does not. That Ishbosheth is very weak, and so they decide, okay, now's probably the time for us to make our move. They arrive at Ishbosheth's house about noon, nap time. Now, before we scold Ishbosheth for not staying on the job, we need to understand it was common. After you had a noon meal, many would take in our southern countries, we call it a siesta or a nap during the hottest part of the day. They would work very early in the morning. They would rest after noonday meal, and then they would work until the evening simply because of the weather and the heat. It was very, very common for them to do that. Baana and Rechab enter Ishbosheth's house under the pretext of getting some wheat. They apparently pass by any guard or servant, or maybe they were taking their naps too, don't know. But anyway, they get through, they get into where Ishbosheth is napping, and they stab him in the stomach. Ishbosheth's probably asleep or at least resting, unprotected, a very unguarded moment. But it was over in just a few minutes, and the murderers then just slip away. Ishbosheth's only crime, and it's really not a crime, is that he happened to be the son of Saul. He had broken no law. He had injured no person. He had killed no person. And he was not even given the right to defend himself. Now, not just that he was assassinated, but he's also going to be humiliated in death. Verses 7 and 8. They had gone into the house while he was lying on the bed in his bedroom. After they stabbed and killed him, they cut off his head. Taking it with them, they traveled all day by way of the Araba. They brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy who tried to take your life. This day the Lord has avenged my lord the king against Saul and his offspring." Now, imagine it. They are disrespecting the body of a dead person. They cut off his head. They head to Hebron. Now remember, Ishbosheth lived in Saul's capital, Mahanaim, about 50 miles away. They go by way of the Araba, a very hot, dry climate over near the Jordan River Valley and just north of the Dead Sea. They no doubt are thinking, David's going to give us a big reward, because his vying king up here is no longer living. Oh, we did him a great deal. So probably with lots of pride, they think David is going to really be pleased with all of this. I want to reread the last part of verse 8. This day, now they're speaking as they talk to David, "This day the Lord has avenged my lord the king against Saul and his offspring." So Rechab and Baana depict the assassination in religious terms. Oh, God will be pleased with all of this. God has approved of this very vile act. And if they are expecting David to reward them, to commend them, to give them a sticker on their chart, they have made a very serious miscalculation, because David was not impressed, beginning with verse 9. David answered Rechab and his brother Baana, the sons of Rimmon of Berotheth, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of all trouble, when a man told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house on his own bed, should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you?" Ooh, I think David's a little upset. What do you think? He is absolutely repulsed by the deed. He is almost in a state of shock at this point. They certainly did not get the response that they had expected. David begins with what I call an oath formula, "As surely as the Lord lives." And then he relates in his own life how frequently he had been in danger, how frequently the Lord had always been there to redeem him from his adversity, from his time of troubles. He reminds them that he had put to death the man who brought him the news of Saul's death, if you will remember, in chapter 1. And David says that was his reward. And then David mentions three things that really speak about this murder that Baana and Rechab have committed. First of all, he says, Ishbosheth was innocent. He was not guilty of any crime. Secondly, he was in his own house. And thirdly, he was asleep in his own bed. The murder of an innocent man in his own house. And David makes it very plain that he did not approve of any of this. He did not approve of achieving power by those methods. There's a right way and a wrong way, was David's thought. There's a right way and a wrong way to become king, and murder is not a part of the right way. And so David says, should I not demand his blood, meaning the blood of the one who has killed Ishbosheth, from your hand and rid the earth of you? Whew. They should have headed back to Mahanaim immediately, but David didn't give them time. Verse 12. So David gave an order to his men, and they killed them. They cut off their hands and feet and hung the bodies by the pool in Hebron, and they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in Abner's tomb at Hebron. David executes Baana and Rechab for their dastardly deed. He not only does that, but he cuts off their hands and feet, which was very common in the case of criminals who were guilty of treason. You see, it was their hands that had assassinated the king. It was their feet then that had brought them the news of that assassination. For public disgrace, they were hung in a public place by a pool there in Hebron. And then the ultimate in humiliation was the fact that the corpse was mutilated, that it was cut. But then he honors Ishbosheth, one of Saul's sons. And what does it say he does? He buries him in Abner's tomb in Hebron. Honors Ishbosheth, who had been a former enemy. Abner had been a former enemy. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think this has been a real positive lesson. But it is an example, gals, that Scripture does not just present the best or the ideal, but it presents the real world. The real world. And you see, now the way is open for David to march to the throne of all of Israel. And think about it. The sovereign Lord of Israel, of the Israelite people, had allowed the evil actions of those two men to help accomplish his will. Because with the death of Ishbosheth, now the way is cleared for David to be anointed king over all of Israel. And that's exactly what's going to happen in our next lesson. Thanks for staying with us. Let's pray. Father, my understanding of all that has happened in the lesson for today is not very good. But my understanding of what happens in our world today is not very good either. We are so appreciative, Lord, that your word is truth, that it does not gloss over the evil of mankind, but that it always points to redemption in you. Thank you for your sovereignty. Thank you, Lord, that even the things that we look at today and think are so terrible, that you can use for good. If the young Dallas policewoman comes to know your son as her personal savior, you used all of that for good. And in the meantime, you've shown the world what forgiveness can mean and the importance of forgiving because we know you. Thanks for continuing to teach us, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name I pray.